This morning we'd like you to turn with us to the second chapter, concentrating on verses 6 and 7. The people who had returned from the Babylonian captivity had become discouraged in the building of the temple. They began to turn away from the project, which seemed to be overwhelming, and they began to concentrate on their own houses, getting them all fixed up and all decorated, while the work of the temple practically ceased. And so God sent the prophet Haggai to encourage the people in the project of the rebuilding of the temple, rebuking them for fixing up their own houses while allowing the house of God to remain desolate. And he pointed to this as the reason why they were not prospering. But even as they had begun again the work of the rebuilding of the temple, it seemed so insignificant to those older people who could remember Solomon's temple, the beauty and the glory of Solomon's temple. And this looked like such a pitiful, feeble thing in comparison with the glory of Solomon's temple. But Haggai is encouraging them that the day would come when the glory of the Lord would fill the temple once again. In verse 6, chapter 2, the prophet Haggai said, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, in a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts." Day is coming. God's going to shake the heavens, the earth, the dry land, the seas, and the desire of all nations will come, and God will fill the house with his glory. The prediction of a coming earthquake that will be unparalleled to anything we have experienced thus far. Now, if you've lived in California for any length of time, you've experienced that interesting sensation of everything starting to just sort of sway around you, and then that sort of a snapping as the result of an earthquake. The scientists are warning us constantly that the big one is coming, that these are all more or less a prelude. After each quake, they say, no, this isn't the big one. The big one is coming. Because for almost the length of the state of California, we have what is known as the San Andreas Fault. The tectonic plates underneath the surface are slowly moving one over another, and after a period of movement, then there comes this adjusting where the friction that is built up suddenly releases, and there comes the adjustment, and it creates quite a violent movement underneath the surface that causes these seismic waves to go out. And even on the surface of the earth, there are these seismic waves as the earth sort of moves like the ocean waves as the energy goes from the epicenter of the adjustment that is made in the tectonic plates. And knowing that the San Andreas Fault is in this state of constant movement, they tell us about every 90 years the adjustment takes place as it makes its correction. And of course, the last major correction was about 1906. So they warn us and they teach us how to survive in an earthquake. They tell us that we should have a certain amount of food on hand. We should have a certain amount of fresh water on hand, and then get under a desk or get under the arch of a doorway or in a place that is more apt to be sturdy and to stand when this violent shaking does come. These seismic waves, of course, are measured by instruments that have been set all over Southern California. And when we have an earthquake, we know how fast the waves move. And so we take the measurements from all of the seismic readings, and we are able to tell where the center of the earthquake was in the time that it took to get to the various monitors that we have stationed around in Southern California. And they measure the intensity of the seismic wave. And these are measured in a scale of about 1 to 10, or 0 to 10. And we know that a magnitude of 7 can create extensive damage. It can buckle freeways. It can collapse houses and buildings. A measurement of 8 on the seismic scale can cause catastrophic destruction. Earthquakes are usually experienced in what we know as certain fault zones. And, of course, living in this area, we are on the Newport-Long Beach Fault. But there are several faults, actually, in Southern California here. And there's the Whittier Fault Line, and there's many of them. And so our earthquakes can result from one of the many fault zones that lie in this area. Now, these are all local. They are local shaking as the result of these faults here in California. But the Word of God speaks of a great earthquake that is coming that will not be localized. It will be an earthquake that will shake the entire world. Yet once in a little while, the prophet said, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations. In Isaiah chapter 2:19, he said, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord, for the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake terribly the earth. Isaiah 13:13 again said, therefore I will shake the heavens and the earth and shall remove her out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger. Isaiah 24:18, and it shall come to pass that he who flees from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit, and he that cometh up out of the midst of the pit shall be taken in the snare. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth, not just the tectonic plates, but the foundations of the earth do shake. Joel 3:16, the Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. In the book of Hebrews, in the New Testament, we read in chapter 12, 26 and 27, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also the heaven. Interesting, they refer to the heavens being shaken as well as the earth. And this word, once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. In other words, everything that is made by man will be shaken, destroyed, and only that which cannot be shaken will remain. Finally, in the book of Revelation, chapter 16, verse 18, in the midst of the great judgment of God, known as the Great Tribulation, and there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. So the big one is coming. Not the San Andreas, but the real big one, the really truly big one is coming when God shakes the earth, the foundations of the earth and the heavens and all nations. Now, this great earthquake that is described in the scriptures will be coming in the time of God's judgment upon the earth for their rejection of his rule and reign over them. This period is known generally in the scriptures as the indignation of God in the Old Testament, or the time of the Great Tribulation in the New Testament. The wrath of God against the people and nations of the earth for their great sin and for their refusal to allow Jesus Christ to reign over them. The Bible tells us that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. But man refuses to live by the law of the Lord. In fact, our Supreme Court has gone so far as to declare that the teaching of the law of God to the children in our public schools is unconstitutional. Now that is weird. The law of the Lord is unconstitutional. I'll tell you, there's something wrong with the Constitution that would forbid the teaching of the law of the Lord, or there is something radical wrong with the interpretation of the Constitution, which I believe the latter to be true. Now, God's law, which is perfect, tells us that we are not to kill, we are not to lie, we're not to cheat, we're not to commit fornication, we're not to commit adultery, we're not to steal that which belongs to someone else. But to teach that to our children in the public schools, of course, is unconstitutional. Instead, we must teach our children that they exist as the result of evolutionary processes that have taken place over billions of years, by which, as the result of thousands upon thousands or fortuitous circumstances accidentally happening, have brought from the mud and ooze of the past man in his present state of development. This is scientific fact. We're not here by design. We are here by chance. And thus there is no overruling providence. There is no God to which we are responsible. And there is really no real purpose of our existence. We are only one of the more highly developed animals. They are also taught that there is no universal basis for truth, for right or wrong. But this is up to an individual. As you perceive it to be right, to you it is right. If you perceive it to be wrong, to you it is wrong. And thus you make up your own value clarification where you determine what is right for you and what is wrong for you. That rights and wrongs of a society are generally developed as the result of the social mores of that particular society where you are living. In teaching our children this, is it any wonder that we are having so many problems in our schools today with the students assaulting one another and assaulting their teachers, telling them that they are only animals, and now we decry the fact that they are acting like animals. In some of the schools, the children even have to go past metal detectors now in order that they might remove the guns and the knives before they enter the classrooms. Can these kind of conditions go on forever? Can we have a declining morality? Can we have an increasing of crime year by year, and it just continue to go on? Or does there come a point when we sink so low that everything just falls apart and chaos ensues? Can a society continue to exist where crime continues to escalate? At what point does the system just break down and mobs take over and begin to rule in the street? We have seen lately where mobs have begun to rule in the streets and the chaos that results when that takes place. How long will God allow this to go on? How long will God allow man to rebel against his law before he finally steps in and enforces his law? How bad does it have to get before men say, God, help us? Before we realize that we don't have the solution, we don't have the answers, and we begin to seek the help of God and the intervention of God in order to save our society. Just this past week, here in our beautiful, lovely, conservative Orange County, three women beat to death a young mother of four while the crowd just stood by and watched them. Parents allowed a pet rat to kill their infant child. 10 large semi-trucks filled with merchandise are hijacked every week in Southern California. So many that it doesn't make news until they kill some guards in their hijacking of these trucks. When is enough enough? What will it take to turn our society around? The scripture teaches us that God is not going to stand by forever and just let things go. In fact, it teaches us that God is about ready to step in and intervene. Jesus said, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man." In the book of Genesis, we find that in the days of Noah, there was a population explosion. The scripture said the wickedness of man was great upon the earth. It describes the conditions as every imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. His flesh was being fed by pornography, by junk, and the imagination of his heart was continually evil. And it says in the times of Noah that the earth was corrupt before God and filled with violence. Hey, that sounds like reading the front page of our newspapers today, doesn't it? The scriptures tell us that just before God intervenes, the nation of Israel will be reborn in an environment of turmoil. But when they begin to say peace and safety, then comes sudden destruction. We have seen the rebirth of Israel in the midst of turmoil, but what have we heard this past week? Finally, peace with the Palestinians. And they're about to sign now with Syria an agreement concerning the Golan Heights, peace and safety. But the warning of the scripture is, this is the end. Then comes sudden destruction. God is going to judge the earth. This final judgment of God, known as the Great Tribulation, will be a cataclysmic judgment. Signs in the heavens and upon the earth. And one of the final acts of God's judgment will be this great shaking. When God shakes the heavens, the earth, the seas, until everything that can be shaken shall be shaken, and only that which cannot be shaken remain. And then the desire of all nations shall come. And God said, "I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts." The conditions of the earth are not going to improve under man's government, but only going to continue to deteriorate until decent, good people begin to cry out to God for a change. Jesus said to the Jews that you will not see me again until you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Until you get so desperate, so hopeless, that you begin to pray and cry out for him to come. They did not desire him when he came the first time. They chose to be ruled by Caesar rather than to be ruled by Jesus. When Pilate said unto them, "Shall I release unto you the King of the Jews?" they responded, "We have no king but Caesar. Let the government rule over us. We prefer the rule of the government of man than the government of God." The reign of Caesar was oppressive. It was cruel. They were made slaves to the government. The government would by force take from them their hard-earned earnings. And if they dared to resist the power of Caesar, they were slaughtered. The choice was an extremely foolish choice. But they said concerning Jesus, "We will not have this man to rule over us." I don't understand that. Because the Bible tells us that the kingdom of God is righteousness, it is peace, and it is joy. But they rejected that righteousness. They said, "We will live by our own rules. We will not submit to righteousness." And hence the wars and the sorrow, the anxieties that fill our earth today. When Jesus comes and establishes his kingdom, it will be righteousness, peace, and joy. But you see, you can't have real joy without peace. You can't have real joy in the state of turmoil, wars, fightings, bickerings. And you can't have real peace without righteousness. And thus his reign will first of all and of necessity be that of establishing righteousness, right relationships, which will bring peace, and the ultimate effect will be joy. Now, ignorant people who do not know the message that the Bible teaches often refer to ministers of Jesus Christ as doomsday prophets. But if this sounds like doomsday to you, then I guess that's what we are. Doomsday is going to bring righteousness, peace, and joy. Doomsday, folks. As far as I'm concerned, the front page of my newspaper is doomsday. I can hardly take it. It used to be that at night, we'd turn on the news before we went to sleep. No more. Can't sleep if you listen to the news. You want to go through and lock all the windows and bar the doors and all. The Bible tells us that God is going to intervene. He's going to judge. He's going to shake the nations, the earth, the heavens. And then the desire of all nations will come. Is Jesus the desire of your heart today? Does your heart just desire and long for his coming and the establishing of his righteous kingdom. You desire to submit to the kingdom of God? Would you allow him to rule in your life today? Are you willing to live by his rules? You say, well, what are his rules? Basically, love God with all your heart, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's his rule. To live by love, the law of love. Learning to love God, learning to love one another. Those are the rules. That's righteous living. That's living in peace. That's experiencing real joy. The hope that the scripture gives to us is that the desire of all nations is going to come. He's going to establish a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy. And those who desire him, those who love him, those who have submitted their lives to his kingdom shall be here to enjoy that perfect world when the glory of the Lord will fill the temple and God's people shall live and dwell together with their God in a world of peace, love, and joy. In Jesus' day, they said, we will not have him to rule over us. We have no king but Caesar. Who is the king in your life today? Who would you have to rule over you? Caesar or Jesus, who is called the Messiah? You make your choice. You live by the rules that he has established or that you have established in your own value clarification system. But I find no fault with his rules. I desire to live by his rules. I want to be ruled over by Jesus Christ. I want to live in love, loving God and loving my fellow man as he has commanded. That's peace. That's joy. Father, we thank you for the hope that you give us for the future. In the midst of a world that is being torn apart by strife, by wars, by bitterness. Lord, how our hearts desire and long for Jesus Christ, the desire of all nations, for him to come and to establish God's righteous kingdom. Lord, we just pray that today we might again pledge our allegiance to Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords of our hearts, of our lives. In his name we pray. Amen.